Let us read again in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is a good shame, and there is a bad shame. There are things that we should be ashamed of, and God has blessed us with that. But there are other things that we should definitely not be ashamed of and embarrassed about. One of these things is the gospel. We'd like to look this evening at why we might be ashamed of the gospel, and then look at why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. But before we look at that in particular, let's just look at how Paul leads up to this in verse 16. In verses 1 to 7, he has his Dear Romans kind of introduction to this letter. He sets out himself as the sender, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He describes himself in verse 1. He then sets out the subject of his letter, which is Jesus Christ, described there in verses 2 to 6. He speaks of Christ who had been promised by the prophets, Christ who was God's Son, made of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power. He just piles up these packed phrases about Jesus Christ, each one of which we could meditate upon for many, many hours. But then he sums up the substance of this letter when he speaks, for example, in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. Now, the subject of his letter is Christ, but the substance of it is grace. The grace, the unmerited and undeserved love of God. So, having set that out, he then begins to build bridges with his readers, very skillfully, really. He starts speaking of them, and he says, I rate you highly. It's a good way to start a letter. You want a hearing? He says, I rate you highly, and he does. Look how he describes them. For example, in verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints. He says their faith has made them famous. In verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He says, I rate you highly. You're beloved of God, you're saints, and you're famous for your faith. And secondly, he continues that bonding by saying, I pray for you. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And then he says, I long to see you. It's not just some kind of long-distance pastoring that's going on here. He says, well, you know, I really admire you over there, and I pray for you over there, but don't really want to see you. No, far from it. He says, making request, verse 10, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you. This is clearly going to open up these Romans to receive what he's got to say. He's skillfully, bonding with them, building trust and confidence. I rate you highly. I pray for you. I long to see you. And then fourthly, he says, I've got something to give you. It's not I long to see you so that I can take something from you. But first of all, he says, I've got something to give you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you, verse 11, some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. He said, I'm coming and I want to do you good. I want to bring you spiritual good and spiritual blessing. But it's not all one-sided. That might sound in a way to some people arrogant. I want to come to you because I've got something to give to you. I can make you better. Because then he says, and I want you to give me something as well. I'm not coming just to teach and give. I'm coming to receive and be blessed. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, how many times I've tried to come to you, to give you this and to receive from you. And then he says, I owe you. I owe you. In verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. You think, how can Paul say he's a debtor to people he's never met? To he says here, the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. Well, it's really just Paul having received the gospel and having been overwhelmed by the love of Christ. He's got this overwhelming sense of obligation to sinners everywhere. He feels, I must get out there. I ought to get out there. I cannot but get out there and spread this gospel. I feel this daily debt, this daily obligation to all that they also may come to hear and enjoy the gospel of Christ. So, he says in verse 15, as much as in me is, that's nothing more than this than I want, that I want. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Rome also. It would be one thing, tough though it was one thing to preach in Corinth and Ephesus and other centers, but Rome. Rome, the greatest threat to the gospel. The greatest threat to Paul himself. He says, I'm ready and I'm willing to go and preach the gospel to Rome also. And this is what introduces this for, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the first thing you surely think of when he says something like that is, he is tempted otherwise. He's saying, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because he's fighting shame. Because he realizes the temptation to be ashamed. When people think of Paul coming to Rome, they're immediately going to think, well, he won't, and they can't. Because to come to Rome and openly preach is inviting persecution and suffering and even death and at least ridicule and mockery. And Paul, no doubt, he's a sinner like everyone else. He has this battle, as every believer does. This sense of ought and obligation and debt, and yet this sense of, should I? Will I? Can I? And so he comes out and says, no, I'm not ashamed. And there were good reasons for Paul to be ashamed, for anyone to be ashamed of the gospel in these days, as there are today. It's understandable in a way why someone might be ashamed of the gospel, why even Paul might be ashamed of the gospel. Firstly, because of religious reasons. And that was really the problem the Jews had with Christianity, with the religion of Paul. They were ashamed of it. They didn't want anything to do with it for religious reasons. In other words, they looked at their religion as it had been really perverted and corrupted from its original intention in the Old Testament. And they compared all that they had, and they then looked at Christianity, and they just thought, that's nothing. I mean, look at our religion. Look at Judaism. It's impressive. It's very impressive. It was, well, clearly it was an old religion. It had the strength of tradition and years. It was strong, established. It had its own structures that were firm and in place over many, many years. This was not any kind of mere innovation. It had really wonderfully impressive ceremonies. The temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, all the ritual, all the uniforms, the robes, the incense, the candles. They had everything that religion should have, you might say. It had an impressive structure. It had centers of study, and it was even state-approved. It was very acceptable to the Romans in its place. And it had a sort of air of respectability about it. It had been going on for a long time. People just as part of the furniture of society, as it were. And when the Jews looked at this impressive, old, traditional, ceremonial, ritual, state-approved, respectable religion and compared it to this bunch of nobodies preaching to everybody that there is a somebody that can save everybody and that's it, they didn't have a temple. And they didn't have priests, and they didn't have robes, and they didn't have rituals. And they didn't have these grand, impressive festivals, a couple of sacraments that were fairly low-key, that was it. New in the scene, weak, certainly not state-approved, no respectability. I mean, when you compare these as religions, there just wasn't any comparison. No wonder the Jews would look at it and say, who's going to believe? Who's going to embrace that? Who's going to turn their back on all that we have for this? I mean, they talk about sin. And they talk about heart religion. And, I mean, it's abhorrent to even mention it, but they talk about this man that bleeds and dies. I mean, it's so barbaric and it's so offensive. I mean, it's so uncolorful and it's just, there's nothing impressive. There's no status about this. You look at their worship. What do they do? They just have the Bible that they read and sing and preach and hear. And that's it. And there's nothing more to it. I mean, as a religion compared to this ancient, impressive Judaism, it's really no comparison at all. So Paul felt that weight. He felt that pressure. Maybe you do too. Not much has changed, really. I mean, Christianity, obviously, in America is much more established. But narrow it down to true Christianity, New Testament Christianity, simple worship, unadorned preaching, emphasis on a bleeding, dying Christ, and salvation by grace and heart religion. Now, we're getting to a very small subsection of the professing Christian church, and it still lacks respectability. Still, people look at such simplicity and unadornedness and plainness, and they say, well, you know, this church is really, it's much more impressive. It's really much more appealing to the senses. And it's very tempting still to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ for religious reasons. And it's especially felt this, of course, in countries where things like Roman Catholicism and Islam are the dominant forces. But there's a second reason why Paul might have been ashamed, why we might be ashamed, and that is intellectual reasons. And this is where the Greeks stumbled. The Jews stumbled for religious reasons, the Greeks for intellectual reasons. Now, the Greeks, they really idolized the mind, the reasoning processes, and they looked at the mind as savior. If only we could think better, society would be better. If only we could get better educated. If only people could leave behind all the mysticism and the irrationality of faith and improve themselves by philosophical reasonings and just stick with the evidence and the facts and science and culture. I mean, really, it's much more sophisticated, isn't it? It's much more advanced. And they looked at this faith that came along and spoke about miracles and resurrection and salvation through faith. And again, it was just, you know, to become a Christian was to kiss your brains goodbye. It was just to say, I'm abandoning thinking. I'm abandoning rationality. That's how the Greeks viewed Christianity. They viewed these uneducated fishermen and their followers as just, well, Philistines, you know, uneducated barbarians who really, well, more to be pitied than anything else. And for a Greek or someone with an education to begin to follow the carpenter from Nazareth and his fisherman followers was, well, it wasn't good for your social standing and your career at all. And so the Greeks would look at this gospel and scorn it in Athens and in Corinth and in Rome as well. And again, not much has changed, has it? There's still this tremendous idolatry of the mind, of the intellect. We've come to this age of reason and science and empirical observation and, you know, to talk about things that cannot be reproduced in the lab or proven by archaeology, this is really the Dark Ages, is it not? It's to become backward, and it's to really associate with rather simple people. You know, we've moved on. We can figure out all these well, you know, the Christians call them miracles, but we can find rational explanations for most of it, for, you know, the Red Sea parting, earthquakes, things like that. We can figure that out, and we don't need the supernatural to explain the natural. And if there's any natural phenomena that cannot be explained, well, it never actually happened. And if only people could think more clearly and get rid of their emotions and their past and their, you know, the dark ages of faith, then again, we would have this sophisticated, cultured society that would be much more humane and much more cohesive and harmonious. Really, when you bring faith into it, you bring fights into society. If only we could be more brainy. And maybe young people especially feel the pressure of this in school and in college, and you hear these arguments even from professing Christians and calling you away from the faith that you have been brought up in and you've come to put your confidence in, and it's very persuasive at times. They are very skillful and they're very credentialed, and you feel the pressure, especially when maybe others in the class are beginning to cave in and give up a literal six-day creation and a historical Adam and the need for supernatural regeneration of the heart and a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's hard to stand there and say, excuse me, I still believe God made the world with a word. And I still believe that where it says Adam, it actually meant a man. And I still believe that God parted the Red Sea, and I still believe in a hell, and prove it. Where's your evidence? Well, the Bible says so. Is that it? I mean, many of us have been there, and we feel the pressure and say, well, I'll just stay quiet. And we're ashamed of the gospel. But there are also moral or ethical reasons why we might be ashamed of the gospel, why Paul might have been ashamed of the gospel. And really, this is where the Romans stumbled when they heard this gospel, because their ethic was really of amorality. There was no morality. There were no real moral standards. It was really the survival of the strongest, the fittest. That was their ethic. And as long as you could survive and win out, then really how else you lived didn't really matter. And so you would go to Roman cities and they would just be immoral cesspits where the weak were oppressed and the rich and the powerful became more rich and powerful. And then Christianity comes along and Paul comes along and he starts preaching the law and he starts preaching morality and he starts preaching especially the protection of the weak. And in fact, he starts preaching strength through weakness. And he starts preaching a salvation through a killed man. The Roman mind went, what? The Roman mind said, no. Salvation comes by us killing men. You're telling us that my salvation depends on a killed man. This turned the whole idea of Rome upside down and said that through a weak and crucified Christ, powerful salvation is made available. That's a difficult message to preach in a very militaristic and immoral society. And in similar ways that we are tempted to be ashamed for ethical and moral reasons. We might go along with the ethics of the day in areas where there is general agreement. We shouldn't steal. You know. We shouldn't tell lies, at least most of the time. But are we going to stand up and stand against the areas of Christian morality that are especially under attack in these days, like marriage and abortion and homosexuality? I mean, do you really want to be associated with a church that condemns these things? There are actually lots more churches. And, well, it's not so much that, you know, they say these things are right, but they don't make themselves unnecessarily unpopular by talking about these things. And, you know, that's obviously a much better way to go, surely, isn't it? That's what we're told. And is that not, again, coming to shame? Being ashamed of the gospel. And I'm sure we've met people and you can argue with them about faith and you can defeat all their arguments. I was reading about somebody recently. It was a student who was speaking to this pastor. And he said, this student told me that I had satisfactorily answered all his questions. And I said to him, are you going to become a Christian? No, he replied. I was puzzled and I asked, why not? He admitted, well, it's because it would mess up the way I'm living. His problems weren't intellectual, they were moral. He didn't want anything to do with the gospel because of its moral demands. And so often the supposed intellectual arguments against the gospel are at heart and at base moral and ethical because it will mess up the way you're living. And people don't want that. People feel embarrassed about that. They don't want that kind of change and challenge in their lives. So there are reasons, there are reasonable reasons, you might say, for why we might be ashamed of the gospel, as in Paul's day, so in ours. And I'm sure every Christian here has felt these moments of pressure to stay silent, to backpedal, to retreat, whether it be for religious or intellectual or ethical reasons. But Paul here is saying, whatever the pressure I feel, whatever the reasons that might be viewed as reasonable, I am not going to be ashamed. And so in response to these reasons why he might be, he then introduces reasons why he shouldn't be and why no Christian should be, and why nobody should be ashamed of the gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, first reason is very clearly in these words, because it is good news. It's gospel. It's glad tidings. Some of us have had to break bad news to people before. And it's a horrible feeling. You'd rather do anything than go up that path or make that phone call. You just don't want to face it. You're a bearer of bad news. But as Paul says here, and as surely we believe, we have the best news in the world. We are bearers not of bad tidings, but of glad tidings. We're bearers of the gospel, the best news that anyone could hear in the whole world. So let's think about the goodness of this news. If you were in the Sahara desert and you discovered an oasis, And you knew your friends and family were dying out there in the barren waste. Are you just going to sit there and sip with your back to them? No, you're going to stand up and say, come on, I've found water. Run. Taste and see that God is good and who trusts in him is blessed. This is good news. And notice, he calls it the gospel of Christ. It's a person. And this, again, is what distinguishes Christianity, the good news of Christianity, from all other perversions of Christianity and all other false religions. We're about a person. We're not bringing a system of doctrine. We're not bringing a set of rules. We're not bringing a power or a force. We're bringing a person, a real living person that we can enter into relationship with and enjoy as a friend. God, man, as Paul describes him earlier in this chapter, the one who is fully God, fully man, fully mine, fully my friend. This is good news. God becomes our friend through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we shouldn't be ashamed because it is powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It doesn't look powerful. It doesn't have the usual trappings of power. It doesn't have the appearance of power like the Jewish religion, like the Greek philosophical schools, like the Roman armies and political systems. It looked weak. And that's how God designed it. He designed it to be stripped of every normal appearance of human power so that it would be clear that this was all about the power of God. Isn't it interesting? He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. This is what's the power of God, the preaching of the gospel. And does anything look weaker than that? Is that it? Is that all you've got? That's all we've got. And to the extent that the church moves away from preaching, the plain preaching and worship of God, it moves away from the power of God to human power. To the extent that the church adds human ideas, it takes away divine power and glory. It doesn't say, I'm ready to act the gospel to you. It doesn't say, I'm ready to sing the gospel to you. It doesn't say, I'm ready to rap the gospel to you. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. And it's devoid of the normal human means of popular communication. You mean to say you go and listen to this guy that is a sinner like you, and he just stands there and talks for 30 or 40 minutes about, and you don't get a chance to interrupt and argue and debate, and you've just got to sit there and take that in, and then you just go, that's it? That's it. And you look at that and you think, that's nothing. That's hopeless. That's pathetic. And that's why God has chosen it to be the means through which he communicates power to weak sinners. Because he gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. If you were to get somebody who used to design computers to come back today, maybe he was involved in computers 30, 40 years ago, and probably the smallest one would fit in this room. And he'd look at an iPhone or an iPad or a laptop. He'd say, man, we had something much better than that. And yet, it's probably doing what 10,000 of these huge computers used to do. It doesn't look so outwardly impressive, but so much more is packed into it. It's far more powerful. And really, Paul's saying that's what the preaching of the gospel is. Look to these Jews with their huge religion and these Greeks with their huge philosophical tomes and these Romans with their huge political and military power, like just nothing. And yet, God has packed spiritual dynamite into the preaching of the word that comes explosively into lives and blows us away and apart and away from our sins. It's powerful. I'd be ashamed of a religion that was hopeless in the face of addiction. I'd be embarrassed to be up here preaching about do-it-yourself religion, do-your-best religion. I wouldn't waste my time, actually. But I know its power, and I've seen its power, and so do you, many of you. So why should we be ashamed of it? We've felt it, we've known it, we have seen it. It's been evidenced in our lives and in other lives we know, powerfully working, what no human effort and no other religion could work. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's saving. It's not just it helps you improve a little bit. It really helps you turn over a new leaf. No, it saves. He pictures really here somebody who's down a pit. He's sinking in the mud. The base is boggy and the sides are slippy and the person in it is weak and helpless and sinking and dying, and here comes this message of the gospel into the pit, and he says this is what saves. And what a salvation. Think of what it saves from. It saves from sin. It saves from hell. It saves from death. It saves from alienation. It saves from pollution. It saves from estrangement. It saves from eternal punishment. It saves to forgiveness. It saves to freedom from slavery. It saves to communion with God. It saves to holiness of life. It saves to heaven, and it saves to everlasting life. He says it's the power of God unto salvation. In all its dimensions, addressing every part of human need. He said there's nothing in human need that this gospel cannot meet. There's no one too deep. There's no pit too dark. There's no one that's been down there too long that this gospel cannot reach down to and pull out of. Paul said, I'm not going to be ashamed of that. Because it's mighty and it's saving. And also he says, I'm not ashamed because it's available, freely available. It's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes. What a message this is. You think of that world Paul was living in. And he heard the Jews going around saying, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And then he heard the Greeks saying, if you can think this and think that and think this and think that. And then he heard the Romans saying, well, really, you can do whatever you like and be whatever you like and enjoy it all while you can. And the misery that this was filling the world with, all the do's and don'ts, all the thinking and the reasonings and all the immorality and the abuse of power. And then Paul comes in and he says, believe this and you're saved. It's not about doing. You have to think, but thinking is not what saves. The word comes through our heads, through our minds, into our hearts, where we trust with the heart, where we believe God's testimony about who we are, our sinfulness and our guilt. We believe God's testimony about our need, that we cannot save ourselves. We believe when we see Jesus Christ described as God and man, we say, I believe that. And then we believe when God tells us that his dying on the cross is a dying in the place of and instead of sinners like ourselves. And we believe when we're told that whosoever believes will be saved. We believe when he says it's not by works. And we believe when he says it's not by reasoning. We believe when he says it's by believing. And we believe him when he says this, to everyone that believes. It's not, there's a message for this group and there's a message for that group. It's just to everyone. There are no exceptions. Anyone and everyone who believes are saved powerfully and forever. I'd be ashamed to preach a gospel that was only for white people or black people. I'd be ashamed to preach a gospel that was only for the educated or even the uneducated. I'd be ashamed to preach a gospel that was for the rich but not the poor or the poor but not the rich. I'd be ashamed of a gospel that was only for one nation or one culture. I'd be ashamed of a gospel that helped people in 50% of their need but not 100% of their need. I'd be ashamed of a gospel that could help addicts but couldn't save people from their own self-righteousness and morality. I'd be ashamed of a gospel that could save old people but not young people, or young people but not old people. I'd be ashamed of any gospel that if I met somebody in the street, I couldn't say, believe and you'll be saved. Yes, I'd hide my face. That's horrible. But this is not that gospel. This gospel is available to everyone who believes. What a call that is to you tonight. To believe. To everyone here. To believe in this great and glorious gospel, because he says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When we believe, righteousness from God is ours. We are clothed with divine righteousness, perfection, viewed as perfect in his sight. If you've never heard the gospel before, maybe you're visiting here tonight. I don't know who's here tonight. Just go away with this. What the Christian gospel is about is you walking out that door perfect in God's sight. Perfect. Completely, totally, and forever forgiven. All your sins gone. All your guilt covered. All your punishment taken. As righteous as Christ himself. Because it's his righteousness that's given to you by faith. How can you possibly walk away from that? Where are you ever going to get anything better than that? And how can we ever be ashamed of this? How can we go to our work and our school tomorrow and say, that's for Sunday but not Monday? That's for church, but not work and not school and not the yard. How can we get ourselves into such a muddle and such a mess? This is nothing to be ashamed of. These reasons not to be ashamed are way more overwhelming than the reasons to be ashamed. May we take these words as our own. Be unashamed of the gospel, unembarrassed for our own salvation, but also in communicating it to others. Be unashamed of the good news. Be unashamed of the power. Be unashamed of the salvation. Be unashamed of the availability. Be unashamed of the simplicity. Be unashamed of the perfection that is given. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our glorious God, take away this ridiculous embarrassment. We see the reasons to be ashamed far more powerfully than the reasons not to be ashamed. Help us to be persuaded. Help us to be ashamed of being ashamed. For Jesus' sake, amen.